Okay, we're in Luke chapter 7. We're at verse 11. And soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, followed by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Again, notice her state is she's a widow. She has nobody but her son. And now her son has died. And so she will be left basically destitute with nothing or no one. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. We say that compassion is pity in action. It is pity that is moved to do something. Many people can hear a sad story or watch something on television and see something so sad, and I've seen this happen with people, and they'll cry and they'll feel sorry for them and, oh, how pitiful that is, and go on and on and on, and yet do nothing for them. You know, do nothing for the people. Don't even bother to pray for them, you know. We can't answer every situation. We can't have everything for everybody, but we do have the friend at midnight. And so even if we can't help people that we want to help and feel should be helped, then we should pray and try and move God to move others to do what is needed in the state. So many people have such great sentimentality, such great feelings and affections, and often they're the most selfish people. They're the most self-absorbed people, and I've met them, and you've met them. They'll see a poor little bird fall out of a tree, and they'll ride by weeping how sad that is as they're on the way to the clinic to have an abortion. You see, this is how perverse and inert affections has crept into our society. People will love animals and treat animals better than they do their own children, and I've seen this done. They'll be kind, they'll be gracious, they'll never hit their dog or their cat. They'll always speak kind to it. And a kid do something wrong, something simple, they scream and yell at them and call them an idiot and do all kinds of things. Tell me this is not evil. Something's perverse. And see, it's because people's affection often, even for animals, animals are great, they have their place, they're not a human being. And when people transfer their affection to animals, they have a perverse spirit. Something's wrong here. Something's not normal here. And you need to understand it. Again, it's like everything, it can go into extremes. People should be kind to their work animals. People want pets, be nice to them. But again, when it takes the place of your love for humanity and helping humans, any kind of humans, and you prefer an animal, you have a perverse heart. You need to get right with God. If you're a Christian, you need to be enlightened, because something is not right here. And again, I don't know why I'll proceed here, but let's proceed further. People I've heard say, and they've told me, they like their animals and their pets more than they do most people. And sometimes that's drawn a very negative response out of me, and sometimes not very kind. You know, I had to go back and deal with these things. But again, the people are not normal. There's something not normal about this. But you know what the reason is. If you go to it, people who overly have affection for animals and put too much attention, these people will say, well, these animals love me unconditionally. You're a fool. That animal no more loves you unconditionally. It's incapable. Birds and mammals can show affection. But your same dog that you think loves you so much, you put him in a room with you, and you drop dead. And after a few days, when he starts starving, he'll start eating you. His affection won't go that far. See, again, it's not in them. They do not reason with the love. You are attributing to an animal and trying to make them in the image of God, and that is wicked to do that. They are not made in the image of God. mankind is made in the image of God and has the capability, even the fallen man has the capability to show human love and affection for his own and for his neighbors if necessary. And again, animals do things by instinct. And people who give too much credit, and that's the reason, too, you see this perversion. Why do people love cute animals and little puppies and pretty little birds? Yet they can't stand to be around a snake or a spider or something else. See, they have fixed what they want. That spider is just fulfilling what it was made to do. That bird, that dog, is fulfilling the slot in humanity that God created it for. It is neither good nor evil in that sense. It's simply doing what it was made to do by instinct. So when people tell me that animals love unconditionally, again, they don't understand not only God, His Word, they don't even understand humanity, and something is perverse here. And actually, often it's a selfish love. Person wants this something from this person that can't harm them, this thing that appears is always waiting for them. See, it's an absorption of self is what it is. Let's face it. When you deal in this world with people and children and family, relationships and friends, there's always going to be pain and sorrow and hurts and griefs. It just, that's the way life is. And so when people try to make an animal or an object or a profession or a hobby or anything to escape this, they're not living in the world that we have to live in. And as Christians, we have to be more careful not to act in inordinate ways that are not scripturally sound. So if you have pets, be good to them. But again, don't go too far. You know, when you treat your animals better than you do people, I should simply say something's wrong and someone needs to examine their heart. I don't know where I got there and how I got there, but it matters not. We will go on. So Jesus felt compassion for this woman. He said, you know, she has nobody. Her husband's dead. She has no one else but this son. Most likely he was a young man. He was probably not a little child. And even her help and her comfort and so forth, here it was going. She would be left with nothing, and he has died. And it's like all of her hopes have sort of died here. And so Jesus, during the funeral, he sees this, and it says he felt compassion. He was moved with grief and understanding. Remember, Jesus, the scripture says, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Again, he had to, and he did, experience human suffering, human grief, human sorrow, or he could not be a proper high priest for us. So he had to experience these things, and he did. And verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin, or however he was, whatever he was put in. Sometimes they were wrapped and laid on a gurney type thing. Again, the customs then. And those who bore him and were carrying him to be buried came to an halt when Jesus came up and touched the coffin, touched the outer garments of this person. And when he did this, he spoke something. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. So in this case, he has resurrected the dead, as he did Lazarus, as he did others, proving again, as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only will I be the resurrection and the life, and at the final day resurrect all by my voice and call them up, that I have power over life and death, that I am eternal life. And because the Father indwells me, I do His work. So the power of the resurrection abides in me. And therefore, I can give life. See, again, in perfect harmony with the Father's will, he comes against death, separation. And see, this is what he does. So he brings forth and calls forth and gives life to them that was dead. See, even Romans says this, God calls those things that are not as though they are. The Son of God exercised faith as the servant of the Lord, and given the word, and the Father speaking in him, and him saying, remember, he said, as the Father works, I work. As I see him work, I work. In perfect harmony, perfect submission to the Holy Spirit, he is the servant of the Lord. He does this as a man, the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, anointed of the Holy Spirit. And he does this. He brings forth a life out of death. This is what God does. Resurrection comes after death. Verse 15, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the shock and yet the joy of this mother, of those watching, of the friends, of the people who knew him? Can you imagine? They're not expecting this. They're not even contemplating this. So it shows us that God, again, as the apostle said, he is able to do far exceedingly above what we ask or think. And in the new covenant, he says, according to the power that works in us. That the same Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, it said he was raised by the Spirit of holiness, the same Holy Spirit that moved through Jesus to raise the dead is in us. If we abide in the Lord, it's the same resurrection life, eternal life. See, we have eternal life if we have Jesus. And fear, 16, reverence, awe, gripped them all. They were astounded. They were shocked. And they began glorifying God. They knew God had done this. And they said what? A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Now notice here something. They're not saying this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. See, often in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, many things he did was to prepare for this revelation. But ultimately, they began to see that he was not a normal prophet. He was far greater than that. And again, they're thinking they can't remember in their lifetime of any prophet raised in anyone from the dead, much less in the past. They had never heard of anyone being totally blind, that their sight was gave back to them. They don't remember any prophet ever casting devils out of anybody. So again, he's doing something unique to prove the scriptures and the prophecy that he is the one that he says he is. And sometimes he had to piecemeal it. And sometimes he forbid his own to declare to people who he was. When the disciples began to see that he was the Christ, he told them, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. And at times he says, and don't tell nobody about this now. See, again, he had the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. And he did not want to short-circuit his ministry before he got started. He had certain things to do. But they did recognize, the people here, that this is a great prophet, and God obviously is using him. Later on, some will see that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the one who would later say to Philip, how long have I been with you, and you do not know me? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself as a man, and that he was the one who was face to face with God. He was the Word of God that was always with the Father, the one who came down from heaven. So again, he begins to do these things that no other prophets had done, and definitely no one in their lifetime. They had probably, as a whole, very few people had seen anything. Remember, John performed no miracles. And so again, this was unique. They understood something or was going on. And this report concerning him went out to all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Again, of his signs and miracles, everywhere he went, the word of mouth. Remember, they didn't have television. They didn't have radio. They didn't have the wireless. They didn't have anything like that. But when things began to happen, wherever Jesus was, and when he healed and cast out devils and did various miracles, it didn't take long. Somebody begins to spread the word. I mean, let's face it, how quickly did everything he say and everything he spoke was brought back to his enemies, the Pharisees and the high priest family, looking and waiting to trap him at his words. So if even his words got back to everybody, how much more his signs and wonders? And this is why when he went to various places, there were already crowds waiting for him. This is why, again, in the previous lesson, the centurion had heard of all of his miracles and heard what he'd done and who he was, and he sent a message. You know, I love this slave of mine. Would you heal him? Would you just speak the word? And Jesus marveled and said, I've never found this kind of faith among Jews. And here is a Gentile got more faith than they do. And they ought to have more faith. They know the covenant promises, many of them. Or they've had the opportunity to understand it. Verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. John is in prison at this time. Matthew tells us this. And so, remember, when John is cast into prison, his ministry basically begins to cease as far as him preaching repentance and being in the wilderness. He has insulted the adulterous wife of Herod, and Herod's very displeased at his rebuking him, a king, for his adultery and his wickedness, and so he places him in prison. This man would have had no qualms to kill anybody. He was a ruthless man. But there was something in him that feared to a great degree. He had a reverence and a fear for John. And he was, in a way, afraid of him also. He recognized that this was a holy man. And yet he could not and would not have him insulting what he considered himself and who he was. And yet his wife, his wicked, adulterous wife, another man's wife, as far as John was concerned, is plotting to kill him. And his days are numbered, and he doesn't have too long to live. And it was after Jesus, remember, it was John who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So he's saying, my ministry will come to an end. And it was after and during that time that Jesus began to preach the same thing John did in the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There was going to be no comparison. There was going to be no competition. There was going to be no you go here and I go there. Well, it was going to be like apostles and disciples working. John's ministry had come to a basic end. He had done his job to reveal to the people that the Son of God, the Messiah, was coming and to listen to him. And he prepared their hearts and he did his job well. But poor John, we say poor, poor anybody when we're suffering or we're going through trials. He is toward the end of his life, and he's going through a great trial now. We are not to fault John. See, like Elijah, Elijah's weakness came on him. And yet even when Elijah fled from a wicked Jezebel and tried to run, and he felt unworthy, he felt he had failed, the angel fed him. And he goes to meet God. And simply the simplest kind rebuke he gets is, what are you doing here? It's sort of like, you've left your post. Why are you here? And Elijah tells him, you know, everybody's forsaken you, and I did my best, and nobody's interested, and I'm the only one serving you. Well, he was the only prophet in the public doing this, so that was a true statement. It's like someone said, there were 7,000 that the Lord said have not bowed their knees to Baal. But like other people said, yes, but there was more power and boldness in the baby finger of Elijah than all those 7,000 combined, because they were hiding and were afraid. Remember, prophets were being hid in caves by Ahab's servants because Jezebel had instigated him to go and kill all of the servants and prophets of Jehovah. So again, let us not fault those who have great ministries, they get weak, they are subject to failure. Even Paul said, take heed when you think you stand. Even the greatest can fall. It's the thing is, don't stay fallen. Don't stay down. You just get back up. Let the enemy do as he pleases. Let him curse. Let him send evil messages against you. Let your friends turn on you. All this may happen. You have no control over this. You just get right back up and be sure you serve the Lord. So John is in a state, there's doubts hitting him. Now let's read what he says here. Now remember, this is the John who, as soon as Jesus comes down to be baptized, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he tells Jesus, I'm not worthy to baptize you. So he recognized that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Lamb. He recognized the sign that the Father gave him, that when the Spirit descended down on Jesus and remained with him, he said, this is the Son of God. So he was given this message. He saw this come to pass. And yet now he's in prison, weeks on end, months on end, whatever. He's by himself. Obviously, his servants and his disciples, we say his disciples, were able to come and visit him. So he was not in solitary confinement. He was just forbidden to go out and preach in the public. He was forbidden to go out and say things publicly about Herod and his adulterous wife. But obviously, even wicked Herod permitted him, his disciples, to come and visit him. And so again, he had a fear for him. And even when he was trapped and deceived by his wife and the wicked stepdaughter who does her sexual dance to entice him, where he's so moved by lust that he's willing to marry her and give her half of his kingdom, traps him at an oath that she wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and because Herod had spoken this verbally in front of all of his guests, even though it grieved him and he did not want to kill John, his pride would not allow him to do otherwise. And so he had John's head cut off and brought back to the wicked woman to give to her wicked mother. I often wonder where they at now. Can you imagine? We're going to find out that Jesus considered John the greatest of those of the Old Testament. Can you imagine the punishment to these two women for doing what they did to John? Can you imagine it'll be similar to what Judas did to Jesus? See, God forgets nothing. Hopefully people will repent. We never heard that they did. History tells us some things about them. But again, there are consequences. But we come back, and John, he sends two of his disciples. And remember, already at least four of his were disciples that were his disciples are now following Jesus. And of the 12. And when the disciples Jesus sent to the Lord, John asked you to ask him this. Are you the expected one? Or are we looking for someone else? This shows on John's part that he is either misunderstanding or he's doubting. See, I don't believe he's doubting who Jesus is, because he knew that. You know, I mean, it's possible under his great attack and spiritual attacks that are coming upon him in his final days of the testing. See, some people are tested greatly, the great ones, and some right before they leave this world. They don't often have pleasant lives. The enemy challenges them to the very end. But he said, are you the expected one? See, he's heard that Jesus is performing miracles. He's heard that Jesus is proclaiming a gospel. He's heard he's a prophet. But see, what he's doing is he's asking similar, remember, to what the apostles kept asking him. You know, when they wanted to know, you know, are you the Messiah? And are you going to throw off the Romans? And see, we must believe or think that maybe John thought this too. Again, his own disciples, even after the resurrection, we're asking him this question. So see, it doesn't make us question so much. We can go back to Scripture. But first of all, he's in doubt. And he's saying, are you really the Messiah? See, he had, are you the Messiah that we expected? You know, I think he still believes who he is, but he's disturbed about, you're not sort of doing it the way I thought you would do it. You know, maybe he's thinking like the disciples and other people, aren't you going to throw off the Romans and set up your kingdom now? Remember his disciples, the night he's going to be betrayed at the Last Supper, they're arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom when he's established this kingdom. So they still had this understanding of what they wanted the Messiah to do, not necessarily what he is going to do or when he's going to do it. And when the men came to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask you, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Have we misunderstood what's going on here? And again, there could be the doubt, the trying time of John, thinking, maybe I missed God. Maybe I did something wrong. People who are deep, people who have gone deep with God, they go through this at times. They go through challenges. Their faith is challenged to the utmost. People who recline on soft couches and live sheltered lives, they know nothing of this. We often wonder whether they will make it as by fire, some of them, because their faith is never really challenged. So you don't know what trials are until you're put in a situation like Job, tempted to curse God and die. Well, obviously that was a real temptation to him when he was under all of this sorrow, or the devil would not have provoked his wicked wife to sort of get him to do it. But he rejected it. But evidently it was a temptation. After all of his sufferings, he wanted to blame God and die. That's human nature. It's human nature to get bitter and angry and resentful when we don't know what's going on. And when we think we're doing our best and all hell comes against us, to see we've been given too much in Scripture. We need wisdom and strength to endure the will of God at times when it is not pleasant for us. See, part of time, it is the testing that no one can go through but you. You must endure it. To every man, to every woman, they have a burden. And at times, God takes us the hard way. He takes us to the dark valley when there isn't no light. And almost all hope can be extinguished. And God will be with us in the darkness. But sometimes wisdom is not given. Sometimes God's voice is not heard. And the person, read the psalmist, read David, and you'll see he was in these states often and being tested often for the years that Saul was trying to kill him and the enemies that rose up against him, his own family, his friends, and so forth. So again, John's in a terrible testing time, and he has doubts and questions. Even Abraham, the great man of faith, he was tested greatly, believing he knew God's will, and he did. And then when God told him that all the blessings and promises was going to come through Isaac, and then he seems to contradict himself and says, but I want you to kill Isaac as a sacrifice to me. Again, can you imagine the contradictions? See, sometimes God apparently does the opposite of what he says, and sometimes it's to test us, to see if we endure the test. Remember the woman we talked about whose daughter was demon-possessed, a Gentile, and she cried out for mercy and help, and he would answer her not a word. And even the disciples said, send her away, send her away. And she kept in her perseverance, asking, had no claim on Jesus. She was not even a Jew. And she persisted, and he appeared as if he was not going to answer her at all. But she persisted. And finally, when he gives her an answer, it wasn't what she wanted to hear. He said, it's not right that I take the bread from the children. The covenant is for the Jews now, and give it to dogs to the Gentiles. He told her the truth. But see, in her desperation and in her faith, she did not dispute him. She didn't argue with him. She said, that's true, Master. What you say is true. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he marveled like the centurion. He hadn't seen this kind of faith. And he bypassed everything, and God went to the higher law. God can be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He can override his own principles. He will never go against his character or his nature, nor his word as far as morality and so forth. But he can change ritual time. He can extend mercy when mercy is not to be expected. He can harden at times when necessary and not show mercy. That is the prerogative of the Almighty. He is free to act by who he is, but he will never act out of character. His methods may change, though. So when people's faith are tested, and this again is where John is, whatever his doubts are, he's under great attack. Remember, this is the person we're going to find that Jesus said is going to be greater than Moses, David, Abraham, anybody in the Old Covenant. So we can expect that his trials and his temptations would be great also, that God could give him a greater reward in heaven. And it says in verse 21, "And at that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions, and he cast out evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And Jesus said to them, the disciples of John, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Isn't this astounding? See, we would think, why don't you just give a simple answer, Jesus? Say, yes, I'm the one. No, he knew that John, as a prophet, he knew that you must base what you have on the Word of God. And what John got was the Word of God in the original. He saw him as the Lamb of God. He saw the Spirit come on him. He prepared his way. He fulfilled the ministry he was called to do. And he said, and you know the law and the prophets, John. You know Isaiah and Jeremiah. You knew what they said the Messiah would do. You knew. So am I the expected one? Well, your disciples will tell you what I'm doing. Has anybody else done this? Who else do you know is making the blind see and raising the dead? See, no other prophets were doing this or had ever done this. And so again, he's saying what? Like you told others, if you don't believe me by what I tell you, believe me for my very work's sake, for they testify. And see, he knew John knew Scripture. He says, just go back and tell John what I'm doing. And he can put the Scripture together. See, often Jesus will not directly answer us. God will not give us a direct answer of our many whys during our trials and tribulations. Sometimes our very life and very circumstances will ultimately explain to us what's going on. See, sometimes God will be indirect. Some people cannot receive things more directly from God. They do not receive it properly and their heart's not prepared for it. So God will move indirectly. He will do at times what it takes to get a point across. So again, he simply says, go tell John what I'm doing. He knows enough of Scripture. But notice verse 23. This tells us volumes. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me, who is not disappointed in me. He said that to the disciples, remember, at times, when many of them left him when he told them things they didn't want to understand or receive about drinking his blood and eating his flesh and him being dead and resurrecting. They found this difficult, and they said many left him. And he said, are you going to be offended any too? The other ones, will you forsake me? So he says, happy is he who does not take offense at me. What was John's offense? What was John possibly being tempted to be offended at? The same thing his disciples were. You're not the Messiah we expected. You know, we wanted you to come and do all these things and throw the Romans off and set up your kingdom. See, they couldn't see there was going to be a process. There was going to be a couple of thousand years before he comes back and sets up an earthly kingdom. He was actually going to destroy that wicked system. See, they weren't ready for that. They didn't want to hear that. That was part of the hard sayings that Jesus says, you can't bear now, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Acts chapter 1 again, we've been there before. Verse 6 and 7. This is after the resurrection, before the ascension into heaven. And when they had come together, they were asking him, the disciples, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, they're still wanting him to make the enemies under their feet and set up his earthly kingdom and throw off the yoke of the Romans. See, they're still wanting this. And he has no intentions of doing this at this time. But he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he's saying to John, blessed is he that is not offended in me. You know, blessed is he who is not offended in me. I may not be what you expected me to be, but I am who the Scripture said I would be. You may interpret what I was going to do the way you want, but it may not be. And much of what you've been told by prophecy, you will not understand, he's saying, until it comes to pass. So do not be disappointed in me. We've been there. I've been there. We're disappointed in how God answers us or how God does not answer us. We're disappointed if things don't go the way we thought they should have when we followed the Lord. You know, we all start thinking this. You know, we expected something different. We wanted things to be better. We wanted to have an easier life. We didn't want a lot of all the trials and tribulations. We thought we'd have some, but sometimes we didn't understand. We really didn't want to see that he said through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. And so, see, much of what God does with us, it gives us a reason. If we're not careful, the natural man, the carnal man, will take offense at God. This is where we are tempted to get bitter and resentful. And we've fallen into that, and we have to deal with it. And we've come against God in our hearts and with our lips. And see, this was the very thing in Job, the greatest man being tested at his time, the greatest man on earth. The scripture said, God said there was none like him in all the earth. And yet, in his greatest sorrows, he's lost everything. He's in agonizing suffering. He cannot get God to talk to him. Demons are tormenting him in his dreams. And yet his wife comes, and she's appealing to something that he's being tested. Curse God and die. Just curse God, turn on God and kill yourself, is what she was saying. And see, again, it must have been a real temptation in his sorrow, in his misery. And we can go through these things, and we can come out the same way Job did. Or we can come out worse. So let us pray, Lord, help us. We'll stop right here, but Lord, help us not to be offended at you. Help us not to be disappointed. Help us not to expect you to do things that maybe you really had no intentions of doing. It was our wishful thinking, our dreams, our hopes, that maybe we went too far with what you told us. And now we become disappointed. And we want it more. And we need to come back and say, hey, I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. Then help us, Lord, to deal with the misunderstanding. Help us to accept that you will cause all things to work together for good if we love you and serve you. And you're able to deal with our misunderstanding or our mistiming of your purposes. Help us to do this that we will not become bitter nor resentful. In Jesus' name, amen.